Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love toward us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on our behalf, to send the Spirit to help us. We thank you that He does help us and that He has opened our eyes to receive the truth, to receive the knowledge of the gospel, and to help us to know you. You, the Father. We recognize that we could not know you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We need them to understand you. It is Jesus who explains the Father to us. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you enlighten us and you continue to illuminate us. You continue to help us to grow. You continue to help us to do your will. And so we pray that we would do your will and you would have your work in us. Help us tonight as we study your word. Help us to be focused on heavenly spiritual matters, the truths that you have for us, and not be distracted by the earthly things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 4. Jesus' ministry in Samaria. So Jesus had been in Judea. He had been baptizing and making disciples, and the crowds who were coming to him were greater than the crowds that were going to John the Baptist. And so Jesus left Judea to return to Galilee. Along the way, he was weary, and he stopped at Jacob's well, outside the Samaritan city of Sychar. His disciples went on into the city to buy food, and while they were gone, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus asked her for a drink. She did not expect this request from him because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Apparently, they could purchase food, but they could not share the same things together, such as using the same water vessel. This rule was not part of the law. It was not anything that God had given them, but it was their custom. It was part of the culture at that time. I don't know whether that was part of what the rabbis taught or if it was just something that everyone knew and practiced. But in any case, that was something they did. The Jews and Samaritans wouldn't share these same things together. So Jesus informed her that if she knew the gift of God and who he was, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. This woman was confused at Jesus' statement because he had nothing to draw with and the well was deep. Jesus told her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water from Jacob's well, "will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so then the woman asked Jesus to give her this water so that she would not have to keep returning to the well to draw water. So Jesus told her to go, get her husband, and come back with him. The woman said, "I have no husband," which was a true statement, but it was not the whole truth. So Jesus said, "You had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." And then the woman immediately recognized him as a prophet. There was no other explanation how a foreign stranger could know so much about her life unless he had been given this information from God. So then she asked Jesus about the proper place for worship, whether it was on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshiped or if the right place was in Jerusalem where the Jews worshiped. Jesus let her know that the hour was coming when the location of worship would not matter. Worship must be in spirit and truth. It is not based on outward actions, but it must come from within. And it must be consistent with the truth of God as revealed in his word. And then the woman brought up the issue of the Messiah in verse 25. And that's where we'll pick up reading tonight. John 4:25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they were marveling that he was speaking with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." So last week we went through verse 30. We'll pick up at 31 tonight. So the woman had gone back to town. She had told all the men about Jesus. He had told her all the things she had ever done. And she put it in kind of the form of a question. Could this maybe perhaps be the Messiah, the Christ? And so they were interested and curious, and they went out on their own. They were coming to him. So meanwhile, after the woman left to speak with the men of the city, while all that was taking place, Jesus' disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." This was a strong request. They were insisting that Jesus eat some of the food that they had purchased and brought back for him. Rabbi, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 38, it means teacher when translated. So they're saying, "Teacher, eat. Rabbi, eat." It seems a little out of place for them. They were the disciples, the students, and he was the teacher, but they were telling him what to do. But they knew that he was weary when he had arrived at Jacob's well, and so they were concerned that he would eat to regain his physical strength. So I don't think it was that they were trying to force him to eat, but they were just concerned for his that he would eat, that he would be sustained. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, later in chapter 6, Jesus will say to the crowds, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life."
What is that?
John 6:27.
Sitting there looking for that all this time.
I got particular
burgers.
Okay, yeah. So there are two different kinds of food, and it's clear from that statement in chapter 6. And it's clear from here, too, that there's a food that they did not know about. So Jesus' conversation with his disciples started out in a similar way to his conversation with the Samaritan woman. He had asked her for a drink of water and then said that he was able to give her living water. And there were two different waters there in that conversation. So Jesus was not lying to his disciples. He had food to eat that they did not know about, and he will explain this to them. But first we see from their reaction that they don't understand. They do not know about it. They don't understand the nature of his food. In verse 33, so the disciples were saying to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? The question in the Greek, it implies a negative response. So no one has brought him anything to eat, have they? Their minds were set on earthly things. The material food that they had brought was on their minds. Perhaps, I don't know, this is just, it doesn't say, but maybe they themselves hadn't eaten yet and they were trying to get him to eat with them at this time. I don't know. But in any case, it seems strange to them that he was not interested in the food that they had brought. And so their first thought was, someone else? Did someone else give him food? But it was hard for them to imagine that anyone in Samaria would have brought food to their rabbi. So like Nicodemus, when Jesus told him it was necessary to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, and like the Samaritan woman, when Jesus told her that whoever drinks of the living water that he gives will never thirst again, Jesus' disciples also took his words literally. They did not understand the spiritual truth behind what he was saying. So starting at verse 34, Jesus begins to teach his disciples what he means. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.
So then it would be his word then, right? Because man cannot live by bread alone, but by the word of God. It's the word of God that sustains us. So he came to the question here, what was Jesus' source of strength? With the word of God.
Well, the word of God. Yes, that could play into it, but here it's more of an action. It's doing the will of God and finishing his work.
So then the meat that sustains him, he had meat that sustains him, was that not the words, the word of God?
It was doing God's will.
Yes, I understand that.
Okay.
But then why does the scripture say, man cannot live by bread alone, but by the word of God? And do you remember when Jesus was fasting for 40 days? What sustained him? If you look in the Old Testament, there's a cross reference that takes you out of that 40 days. It talks about in the New Testament, it takes you to the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and it says basically it was manna from heaven that was sustaining him, basically. The word. You know? That's what I'm asking.
Okay, well.
In other words, God's word sustains us.
It does. You're right. It sustains us. His word does. But
it's the meat that, in 6:27, hunger not after the meat that perisheth, but the meat that leads to everlasting life. Now, what did he come to do? He gave everybody everlasting life.
What he did was done according to the will of his Father. So, kind of starting at the middle of verse 34, the will of him who sent me. So Jesus was sent. He did not come of his own accord, but it was God the Father who sent him. He was sent from heaven to the earth by the Father, and he always did the Father's will. Jesus said in John 5:30, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he there also refers to him doing the will of God who sent him. And in chapter 6, verse 38, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
So, I have another question. I understand that. I'm not trying to complicate it. He came to do the will of God. What was the will of God for him to do?
In this case, the food that he had, doing the will of God, was speaking to that Samaritan woman.
What was he speaking about?
Ultimately, he was revealing himself as the Messiah. And that's how that ended.
Huh. Trying to connect it.
Okay.
You know, it's the Word became flesh. You know, the meat, Word, you know, I'm seeing the Word, He is the Word, the Word became flesh. You know.
Okay. I see where you're trying to go.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to tell them, that I'm not hungry. I got meat that you know nothing about. I think that's amazing.
So Jesus always did the will of His Father, the one who sent Him. This explains verse 4 of this chapter. It says He had to pass through Samaria. It was necessary for Him to go through Samaria because it was the will of the Father who sent Him. This also answers the question that His disciples wanted to ask in verse 27. And that says, no one said, what do you seek, or why are you speaking with her? He was speaking with her because it was the will of Him who sent Him. It was God's will for Him to speak to the woman. So doing the Father's will was food for Jesus. It gave Him nourishment and satisfaction. It gave Him strength. And in the same way, when we do the will of God, we receive spiritual nourishment. It brings us joy and satisfaction. By doing God's will, we are strengthened to continue serving Him. As long as we're being obedient and doing what God wants us to do, He will sustain us so that we can continue to do His will. So Jesus did not just do the Father's will once or twice or a few times now and again, but here He said, and to finish His work. So He completed His work. He saw it through to the end. He finished the work that the Father had sent Him to do. In John 17, verse 4, in Jesus' prayer, He said, I glorified You on the earth, having finished the work which You have given Me to do. So He left nothing undone. It was finished. In the Greek, there's another word, but it comes from the same root word, telos. And that's found in John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross. He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. So there, it is finished. It was done. Jesus accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do. And this was food for Him. It was a source of strength. He delighted to do His Father's will. And the joy of the Lord was His strength. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Some think that this was an ancient proverb, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Just a saying that went around. Something that the disciples would have heard and known. If so, the point of that would be that there was a period of time, 4 months in this case, between planting the seed and harvesting the crop. I can't plant a seed and then the next day go out and get fruit from it. It takes time. Sowing and reaping do not take place together. You never expect to reap immediately after you've sown seed. But others point out the fact that no such proverb has been found among the ancient writings, so this may not have been a common phrase. And the time length of 4 months might not fit in with their harvest time there either. So the time of reaping was around Passover. That was about the beginning of harvest time. So it may be that the disciples had just been commenting on the state of the crops, saying in 4 months the harvest would come. And that would mean that this time that this all occurred would have been around December. They were not expecting the harvest to be for 4 more months.
I got a question. Is this a metaphor? This sounds like a metaphor for those people to be saved. Like fishers of men. You know, it almost sounds like a metaphor of them saying that, what are you kidding me, man? Hey, there's people out there going to hear, you know, not getting paid to be saved. You know, that's what it sounds like.
Well, it may be the disciples were looking at the earthly fields and saying that the harvest was 4 months away, but Jesus then is speaking about another field that was ready already.
Souls being won.
Yes. So behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. So Jesus uses three different words meaning to see, to perceive. Behold, lift up your eyes and look. So he really wanted his disciples to see and to perceive what he was teaching them. The grain harvest may have been 4 months away, but the spiritual harvest was ripe. Back in verse 30, we were told that the people of Sychar had left the city and they were coming to Jesus. They were on their way. Jesus wanted his disciples to look and see this field that was coming out to meet him. They were white for harvest. They were ready for harvest.
Wow. So that's part of spiritual harvest?
Yes, a harvest of faith. They were ready to believe in the Lord.
Yeah, you're talking about winning souls, man. Look at your next verse. And then if you take a look at Daniel 12:3, where it takes you from this verse we're looking at, the next one, to Daniel 12:3, that's about winning souls. They'll be walking and they'll shine like a bronze. So it's amazing.
So one commentary here says, when Jesus tells the disciples to ponder the spectacle of the approaching Samaritans and to consider them to be fields ready for harvesting, does this not clearly imply that he is sending out his disciples to gather this harvest? So he's not just telling them to look at this harvest, that this the fields that are coming and that are ready for harvest, but he's telling them to go out and reap.
Lord.
He's sending them.
So I've got to check this out. I've got this verse. It's cross-reference. You know the cross-reference footnotes? It's taking me right to this verse. It says, and they that be wise shall shine as the whiteness of the firmament, and they that turn me to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So it's definitely, when you look at that and you keep your eye on the verse we're on now, the next one, it definitely is talking about going out and winning souls to the Lord, everlasting life, salvation.
Okay.
That's what I believe.
So this is not at the same time, but later in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And after that, right after that, Jesus sent out the 12 to the cities of Israel to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand and to minister to the needs by healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and casting out demons. So he had just said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and then he sent them out in that case. And again in Luke chapter 10, at another time, Jesus had appointed 70 of his disciples to go ahead of him to the cities he would visit. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. So again, he's sending them immediately after pointing out that the harvest is ready. And in John 20, verse 21, after the resurrection, Jesus said to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So there is... There are other places where it's clear that he is sending them. Here, it's not stated, but it's implied. The harvest is here. It's ready for harvest. It's ready to be reaped. It's ready to... it's here, and so he's sending them in a sense. So it is important for us to see people the way that the Lord sees them. Here he sent a city of Samaritans to his disciples. He may send a Muslim or a Catholic or a Democrat or an alcoholic or a homeless person to us. We should not quickly dismiss them as someone undesirable or someone that we just can't get along with, but we should look past our differences. We should see them as people who need a Savior. There may be some who come to us who are ready for harvesting, and so we should not miss this opportunity.
So your question on here, what can we expect when we're working in the Lord's field, that some might be ready for harvesting or some might not be?
Both.
Both.
We'll look at that in the next couple verses too.
So what should I just put there? I mean, like, some might be saved and some might not be?
They may. We might not see. I would say don't necessarily expect to see someone come to the Lord right away, but it can happen, and so we should be ready either way. Verse 36, even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So even now, already, he who reaps is receiving wages. The reaper gets a reward for his labor. We are always to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so there is a repayment for our work. There are rewards for serving the Lord by working in his field. What the wages are, we're not told here, but there are rewards. There are wages.
For working in his field. That means trying to lead people to Christ, right? Okay, so then what did it say in Daniel 12? That some that lead right won't agree. It's very good reading. That could be the wages right there.
There are other passages that speak of these things, results of living a godly life, the results of these things, but...
Well, it says that they're going to shine, you know? That's what I gather from. And you speak about what are the wages, but that could... They that be wise shall shine. Now, a wise man will win souls, the Bible says, as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. In other words, they're going to be teachers. I don't know. Couldn't see, but I could have something to do with it.
So he who reaps is gathering fruit for life eternal. Working in the Lord's field is far superior to working in any earthly field. We are gathering fruit for eternity. We are laboring for the food that endures to eternal life. The fruit of the Lord's harvest is eternal life. And eternal speaks both of the quality and the quantity of life. So it is an abundant life that never ends. It has no ending. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. There is joy both in sowing and in reaping. The seed, in this case, it had just been sown and it was already harvest time. And so Christ, the sower, and his disciples, the reapers, would rejoice together. It doesn't always happen that way. But in this case, it did. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Yes?
I don't know if this is contrary, but I'm going to bring it up and hang up on it. Look, the wages of sin is death because of sin. Then what are the wages that he's talking about? Life.
The gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God. It's salvation is a gift. It's not something, you're right, it's not wages.
Trying to use other scripture and try to pull that out and see what the wages are that you get.
Okay.
Is it sort of like what it's talking about land, treasures in heaven? Could it be something like that?
Could be related to that. He is a rewarder of those who seek him.
Okay.
So in this case, one sowed and a different one reaped. There are similarities between sowing seed in the ground and sowing the word of God in people's hearts, but there are also differences. Sowing always comes before reaping. That's pretty obvious. I cannot go outside and pick a tomato off of a plant before I plant the seed first. You have to plant before you get fruit.
No wonder I don't have any.
So these things happen in a specific order. In Romans 10, we see that God sends out preachers so that people hear the gospel, and after hearing, they believe in the Lord. And after believing in him, they call on him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People are not saved before they believe in Christ, and they don't believe in him before they hear about him. So things happen in order. There is an aspect that is the same between earthly and spiritual harvesting. Plant first, and then you get the fruit.
Again, this verse sounds like it's showing you, that I may be wrong, but it's what it's hitting me as is that it's a free gift. It can't be earned. That's what it says in that verse, basically.
So, when we... a difference, then, that's a similarity between earthly planting and spiritual planting. You have to plant before you get any fruit.
Well, it says that I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. It's a free gift you can't earn. I don't know. That's where I'm getting from. I'm probably way off.
We'll get to 38 in just a minute. So, but a difference then between earthly planting and spiritual planting is when we plant a seed in the ground, we generally have some idea of when to expect the harvest. But in the spiritual realm, we don't really know what to expect. On this occasion, Jesus had just spoken the truth to the Samaritan woman, and in a very short time, she not only believed herself, but she went and brought others to Jesus. But on the other hand, we may preach the gospel to someone and not see any result for several years, if at all. But sometimes we may see fruit rather quickly, so we don't really know what to expect. So that's different from earthly planting and reaping. So one sows, another reaps. The sower and the reaper are different people, but they are not in competition. They rejoice together. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. So we each have our own work, whether it be planting or watering or harvesting.
So then it doesn't mean what I just got you saying. It means totally what you're saying.
We're on verse 37 still.
I'm seeing it different now. I'm seeing okay. What you're saying is the truth, and what I'm saying is just right off the wall, man. That don't make sense.
Well, one can sow and another reap. That's what happened in this case. But ultimately, it's God who is at work, and we are working together with Him. It's not our work, it's His work, but we're doing His work. And so we should not lose heart if we are sowing much and reaping little, because God may send others to reap. And on the other side, we should not think too highly of ourselves if we don't do a lot of sowing, but we do a lot of reaping. If we don't first plant the seed of the gospel, but we seem to bring a lot of people to Christ, it's not a cause for pride in us. So there should be no envy in the work of the Lord. So just one example would be, suppose I have a friend I've been trying to bring to the Lord for several years, and then just one day after one conversation with the pastor, this friend finally believes in the Lord. Well, how do I respond? Do I become envious of that pastor? I shouldn't. Or do I become discouraged in my own work that I've been trying for so long and seemingly got nowhere? Well, no, I shouldn't be discouraged either. Instead, we should rejoice together, rejoice that God has saved one who was lost. Salvation is God's work, and in this example, we've both done our parts. Right, we've both done different parts, but it's all God who is working in the heart. Okay, now we'll get to verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So the Lord was sending His disciples to reap a spiritual harvest for which they had not labored. They were not the planters, but they were to be the reapers. Others have labored. So this field that they were to harvest was the Samaritans who were coming from the city out to Jacob's well. But here it says, others have labored. Who were the others who had labored? Well, some would say Moses and the prophets, that they had the Old Testament scriptures, and that was God's word working in them. Perhaps even John the Baptist, he may have previously worked with these Samaritans to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, but we aren't really told whether John the Baptist had been to Sychar or not, or met with these people. But we do know for sure that Jesus Himself had labored with the Samaritan woman, and then she went and labored with the people in the city. And so there were at least those others who had done the work. They had done the labor, and then Jesus' disciples were to enter into that work. They were to reap that which they hadn't started. They were to finish. So the disciples now were to reap that harvest that had been prepared. I don't want to go get too far ahead into this, but as we read on, we see that the people of Samaria, the people of the city, they came and they believed because of His word. They believed because of Jesus, what He was saying. So we aren't even told that His disciples were playing a big role in this reaping. Perhaps they did, perhaps they didn't, but it seems that Jesus Himself was the one who was convincing them that He was the Christ, the Son of God. he was the Savior of the world. It was because of his word that they believed. But Jesus sent his disciples to reap, and so I'm sure they were involved with that. They had probably taught the Samaritans as well as they were able to about who their rabbi was, who Jesus was. We'll finish up this section next week, though, from verse 39. So from this we can learn that we should joyfully go where he sends us. We should do the work that Jesus asks of us. We should be prepared to give at least the very basics of the gospel to those who have never heard it before, and also we should be prepared to answer any reasonable questions from those who have heard it, but they are not convinced. We should be able to explain more clearly what the gospel is, who Jesus is, and what he has done. When we first speak to someone about spiritual things, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know whether we'll be planting or watering or reaping. And so we just need to let the Lord use us in the way that he wants. He is the one, he is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who is directing all things. And so we should just be available to be used by him. We should seek to do his will, as he did his father's will.
I've got Isaiah 42. Isaiah, on that topic you just talked about. Where it's saying, and many more believe because of his own word. And when you look at Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I have called by elect, in whom my soul delighted, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall be, shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. Good, it's talking about Jesus in the Old Testament.
It is.
Of the crucifixion, of what's going to happen before time. You know, I mean, they have the Old Testament.
Okay. I don't know whether the Samaritans had the whole Old Testament available to them or not, but they certainly didn't believe the whole Old Testament.
They obviously didn't know where to look in the scripture of what. I mean, me and my wife were going through the whole Bible from the beginning. We're in the book of Ezra, almost the end of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Okay.
And what I've gathered is I've seen a major foreshadow of Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. You know, that's what I've seen in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's like a major, big foreshadow.
Yeah.
You know? But they had all that, right? All the Old Testament?
The Jews did, anyway. Yeah. That had been completed at this point.
What do you think blinded them so bad where they couldn't see into that scripture like that? Things I heard that they meditated on what they had on for them. I don't understand you.
Well, what blinds us?
In a way, I'm glad they were blinded, because then we would have. Praise the Lord that he made a way for us. Amen.
Okay. So maybe pride had played a part in that blinding, but
it could be.
They thought that they were something special because they had God's word, but they didn't follow it right.
Well, don't you remember what he told them? I think he told them that when Jesus heard a murmur, because he was sitting with the sinners and somebody else. But anyway, Jesus heard it and he said to them, he said, David of old had no need of the physician.
I came not
to call the righteous. How were they righteous? Jesus hadn't died. So were they not trusting in their own righteousness, self-righteousness? Mm-hmm. Perhaps that's what it was. I don't know. But maybe that's what they were blinded by, their own self-righteousness. I don't know.
Yep. And that's the case today. People think they're okay. But Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And so that's kind of the beginning of the gospel. We have to let people know they're sinners. I mean, that's not something people like to hear, but that's the starting point. If you don't recognize you're a sinner, then you're not going to repent, and then you're not going to get anywhere.
I think the main thing is we, our righteousness is completely filthy rags. The Bible tells us that in Isaiah 64:6, I believe it is. Somewhere. Anyway, our righteousness is filthy rags. We need his righteousness more badly. We're toast. Because how can we stand before a God who turned away when Jesus said, "Why have thou forsaken me?" You know, it was the sin. So if we're standing in our own filthy rags, how can we ever be near God who's righteous and holy and can't look on the sin? We're toast. We'd be smoke and taste, I think.
Right. And along those same lines, Paul said that concerning the law, he was blameless. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul is saying he had all the righteousness of the law. He was blameless in that regard, but that was not enough.
That was not enough.
We need Christ's righteousness.
Yes, perfect. The blood of Jesus.
Yep.
Yes.
Okay.
That's beautiful, man. Hey, man. I love talking about the Lord. The word is so beautiful.
Good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Let's pray, and we can go. And next week, I hope to pick up at verse 39. Father, we thank you again for loving us, for saving us, for continually helping us. Father, I was just reminded of some needs in the church. So I pray for Debbie's hip pain. I know that was bothering her yesterday, and I pray that it would go away, that it would be resolved, that she would be pain-free and able to move about and to do the work you have for her to do. And the same with Michelle, who is having problems with her blood pressure. Help her to also be returned to normal, and that she would be able to do what you would have her to do. I pray for Billy. I don't know where he is tonight, but if he's not here, he's probably not doing well. And so we pray that you would give him strength. We know that he has ongoing battles with this cancer and other problems. So we just pray that you would give him strength. I thank you for giving him here to serve. He is a good helper, a good worker, and he does a lot for us, for you, for your kingdom. And pray for Pastor Mike as he is shepherding this flock, as he is leading us. We pray that you would guide him where you want us to go, that he would lead us in the way of that you have, the way of your word. So lead us through him. We pray that we pray for Pastor Casey Putnam, the pastor of the week this week. We pray that you would be with his ministry, help him to shepherd his flock, that he would be a good servant of yours, that he would lead his people, your church, to seek you and to grow in you. Pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would help us to just continue to grow, to continue to ponder and meditate on the things we have studied, that we would grow from your word, that we would become more and more like your son, Jesus Christ, that we would be obedient to his will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.